Amen. If you will turn with me to the book of Isaiah, we will be reading all of chapter 29. And as I looked down at your order of worship, I knew we stood for the readings. I'd have picked shorter passages. So I apologize already. But this is indeed in God's holy and inerrant word. And as we read a little bit here in Isaiah, what we're reading is the fact that God is speaking out to Ariel. He's speaking out to Jerusalem. And he's informing them of what may come to pass to them. And I picked this because Jesus will quote from this chapter in the passage we're going to read a little bit later. But what's wonderful when you read Isaiah in the midst of all the threats and all the things, the judgment that God is preaching, you'll hear a hint of the gospel. And that's always wonderful. So brothers and sisters, in 10-year years to the reading of God's word, ah, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped, add year to year, let the feasts run their round. I will distress Ariel. And there shall be moaning and lamentation, and she shall be to me like an Ariel. And I will encamp against you all around, and will besiege you with towers, and I will raise siege works against you. And you will be brought low. From the earth you shall speak, and from the dust your speech shall be brought down. Your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost, and from the dust your speech shall whisper. But the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. And in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts, with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, all that fight against her and her stronghold and distress her, shall be like a dream, a vision of the night, as when a hungry man dreams and behold he is eating and awakes with his hunger not satisfied. Or as when a thirsty man dreams and behold he is drinking and awakes faint, with his thirst not quenched. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. Astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but with not strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and has covered your heads, the seers. And the vision of all this has come upon you, like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot, for it is sealed." And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot read." And the Lord said, "Because this people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, 'Who sees us? Who knows us?' You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing should say of its maker, 'He did not make me'? Or the thing that formed shall say to him who formed it, 'Has he no understanding?' Is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest? And in that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exalt in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless shall come to nothing, and the scoffers cease, and all who watch to do evil shall be cut off. Who, by a word, make a man out to be offender, and lay a snare for him who reproves the gate with an empty plea to turn aside him who is in the right? Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale, For when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmur will accept instruction. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. If you turn with me also to the Gospel of Mark, we will read in chapter 7, we will be verses 1 through 23, and this will be our sermon text for today. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is given to God,' then you are no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." And he called the people to him and he said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside of person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? Since it enters his heart, it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled. Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, 'What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a man. He who has ears, let him hear." Amen. Please be seated. I have been, like many Reformed ministers, I like to preach through books of the Bible, but I don't preach every Sunday. So I'm working my way through Mark, and I'm very much enjoying it. I actually started Mark when I was planning a church, and we unfortunately had to close down the church, and my wife and I moved up here. But I've still continued to do some preaching in Mark, and I enjoy it. But since I don't, the audience doesn't get the opportunity to hear it. In fact, the last section of Mark I preached to Grace and Truth down in Mifflintown when we talked about Jesus walking on water. So I try to make each sermon kind of stand alone, and I try to find a uniqueness to the message to share. And I don't know why, but as I looked at this I read this passage, I really, what jumped out at me is a common worldview that seems to exist in our world today, in our culture today. And And you can see it there when you look at the title of the message, Spiritual, Not Religious. Have you run into any of these folks? You probably have. You know, it's one of the fastest growing demographics in our culture. Spiritual, not religious. It even has an acronym, by the way. I'm former military, so acronyms are great. SBNR. Spiritual, but not religious. So if I say SBNR in the message, now you know what I'm talking about. Can be our code word for today. But what does it mean to be spiritual but not religious? And I wondered about that, and I'm thinking, well, I guess spiritual and talking to people, because I do. In fact, just this past week, I talked to a gentleman at work, a friend of mine and a colleague, and he said, that describes me. And I said, you need to come to State College with me. But I guess I'll have to get him later. And I will. But spiritual, they're into the non-corporeal. They want, in fact, it seems they want to have some touch with the divine, whatever that is for them. God or whatever that is. But what they don't want is what they call religion. And it seems to be what they don't like is these devotion to certain religious beliefs or observances or rules or regulations. That's what they don't like. And it's funny, this viewpoint has become so popular. When I was doing some research, I was on the Google and typing it in. And one of the suggested searches was spiritual but not religious churches near me. And I was trying to figure out, how's that work out? I couldn't get it. I couldn't figure it out. But apparently, maybe people were searching for it. What's great about this, and as I read this passage, because we're going to go into the passage, is it really does give an answer. Jesus helps us understand spiritual, not religious. And he does so here. Because deep down, this idea of spiritual but not religious is nothing new. It's actually quite old. And it's quite common. It's just presented with new labels. So we're going to go through the passage, but we're also going to assess. Let's do an assessment of and perhaps get an answer to spiritual but not religious. So as we do that, we're going to Mark here. Now let's first look quickly at the context here on Mark. If you're familiar at all with Mark's gospel, and as I say, I've been preaching through it, you probably know that Mark is all about the works. He focuses on what Jesus does, not so much on what he says. So this is kind of a unique part of the gospel because he's actually focusing on some of Jesus' teaching. And the teaching he's focusing on is Jesus' response to some of the teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees, who he has now met up with. He is in and around the Sea of Galilee, in the area probably Gennesaret, Capernaum. And these scribes and Pharisees would have had to travel 90 miles to get to Jesus from Jerusalem. And they're there to challenge him. But in all honesty, they have much more sinister motives. And I say that because this is not the first run-in Jesus has had with the scribes and the Pharisees. All the way back in chapter 2, he had a dispute with them over eating with sinners. We probably remember that happening. And fasting and the Sabbath. You know, they asked Jesus, you know, why is the disciples of John fast, but your disciples don't fast? And then they asked, well, okay, and why do your disciples pluck heads of grain on the Sabbath as they're walking through the fields? Why are they doing this? And then Jesus had the audacity to heal a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. And the scribes and the Pharisees were mad. In fact, they were so mad, the scriptures tell us that they took counsel with the Herodians. They hated the Herodians. Apparently, they hated Jesus more. The enemy of my enemy is my friend, I guess. And they took counsel with the Herodians on how to destroy Jesus. They wanted to destroy him. Later on, in a couple chapters later, scribes from Jerusalem come and they also challenge Jesus. And they actually say, Jesus is casting out demons by the power of the prince of demons. It kind of starts to show us their plan to destroy him. They're going to get him on a blasphemy charge, right? Which is exactly what they do. Why is it? Why do they want to destroy this man? Why do they want to destroy Jesus? And again, if we go back to Mark, it seems that it's because, first of all, that he just had a different message. What was Jesus' message? Well, Mark tells us, Jesus went out and says, the time is fulfilled and the gospel, the kingdom of the God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. This was new. In fact, that's exactly what the people who heard it said. Wow, a new teaching with authority, they said. And then they added, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. And now all the people are flocking to him. People from all over Capernaum, every quarter, from Galilee, from Jerusalem, from Judea, Idumea, beyond the Jordan, Tyre, Sidon. All these people are gathering around Jesus, thousands of people. He just recently sent out his disciples all throughout Galilee. And thousands of people are coming to him, and everybody's talking about him. Who is this Jesus? And some people are saying it's John the Baptist resurrected. Some are saying it's one of the prophets. Some are saying it's Elijah. Jesus' popularity is threatening to reduce the influence the scribes and the Pharisees have, and particularly the authority of their traditions. Which brings us to this run-in. Because they're challenging Jesus. They're trying to shame him. They're trying to set up a blasphemy charge. So, they attack Jesus. And as I said here, it seems at first glance, one of the things that Jesus is saying to them is, you need to be spiritual but not religious. But is he really? And I don't necessarily think so. So we'll look at this passage, and we're going to look at it in two parts. The first 13 chapters are the not religious part, and the 14 through 23 are the spiritual part, and then we'll do a short assessment of spiritual but not religious in light of what we discovered. So what is going on? The Pharisees and the scribes come from Jerusalem and they charge some of Jesus' disciples. They frequently preferred to go after the disciples. They charge them with eating with unwashed hands. They had defiled hands. Now this was a violation of the traditions of the elders. Okay, and what these traditions are were a group of writings, a gathering, a collection of writings from influential rabbis throughout the years. And these traditions, these writings were a particular focus of the scribes and Pharisees. These were very important to them. And in fact, apparently these ideas had infected all of Jerusalem, because Mark here writes that, you know, everyone was doing this. It was a common practice, the things, that they didn't eat unless they ceremonially washed their hands. Or they didn't eat when they came from the marketplace unless they washed. Because after all, there might be unclean people there, particularly around Capernaum, because there were a lot of Gentiles. As well as ceremonial washings, Mark says, of cups and pots and pans and dining furniture. And these washings, this wasn't for hygienic reasons like we do. It was all ceremonial. It was just ceremonial. R.C. Sproul writes of this, that the Pharisees actually believed that salvation came from ethnic separation, and that they were saved by keeping themselves from any contamination from unbelievers or sinners. So that's why they established all these sorts of rites. But there's a problem with this, and this is what generated Jesus' response. The rules were not the Word of God. The Word of God in the Old Testament gave washing responsibilities to priests to ritually wash before serving in the altar. But that was it. All these other things were extra rules. And so they're charging Jesus with error based on some of his disciples violating not the Word of God, not God's law, but these traditions. So Jesus calls him out. Jesus' response is blunt, as he frequently is with the Pharisees. And he calls them hypocrites. Something he commonly does with the scribes and Pharisees. And then he quotes, as we said, from Isaiah 29, which, as we saw, was originally a discourse intended to threaten Jerusalem at the time of Isaiah, because, well, they were acting much like the Pharisees and the scribes. And so Jesus applies it to them because that's what they were doing. They were like the leaders in Isaiah's time, and they were deserving the same rebuke. Because what were they doing? They were unable to discern the word of God. And they were honoring God with their lips, but their hearts were far from Him because they were teaching the doctrines of men as the doctrines of God. And then Jesus goes on and points out a specific error. He brings up this idea of Korban, which is just an inevitable outcome when you start relying on traditions. You're going to have errors. Now, what this idea of Korban was, it was the giving or setting aside some of your property or personal wealth for God. So you take something that belongs to you, well, this is for God. And you just kind of set it aside. You keep it, but it's set aside. You announce it's for God. Now, in itself, that's not a bad practice. There's nothing necessarily wrong. But what had been done is some of the religious leaders had twisted that. They used it as kind of a loophole to get away with and not have to do other things like Jesus brings out. The commandment to honor your father and mother. So these people would say, hey, mom and dad, you're getting old. I should help you. And I would, but this is set aside for God, so I can't give it to you. But meanwhile, they're keeping it all along. It's just a loophole. And indeed, what Jesus points out is you're rejecting God's law. Here you are, you're leveling charges against Jesus and my disciples, Jesus is saying, for violating tradition, but you're the one that's rejecting God's law. For your greed, you're ignoring the commandment of God using a loophole that you actually created yourself. So Jesus exposes this. He exposes they have this rigid, yet it's very superficial religiosity. And in fact, they were getting to the point, and this is the sad thing, what was going on at the time, they're getting to the point that to be opposed to the word of the scribes and the Pharisees would be, it's worse than being opposed to the word of God. So, what Jesus is exposing here, the error exposing, I said this is nothing new, this is old, is legalism. We've heard of that, legalism. What is legalism? Legalism comes in about a varieties, but we'll narrow it down to three here. One kind of legalism is where we justify ourselves. We think we can actually justify ourselves before God. We're good enough. And really that underlines the idea that all the Pharisees have right now. The second way of legalism is teaching human rules as divine documents, which is specifically what the Pharisees were doing here. And the third kind of legalism is, you know, creating these loopholes. Again, another thing that the Pharisees were doing. Loopholes to get around the word of God. Majoring legalism, majoring in the minors. Don't do this, don't do that, but it's all man-made. And again, R.C. Sproul brings up about this addition to the law. He said, the irony is every time we add to the law, we inevitably subtract from it. Because instead of putting our attention on the things that God is concerned about, human regulations cause us to lose sight about what concerns Him. And the fact of the matter is, we are all prone to this. We're all prone to this. In fact, I would argue legalism, works righteousness is a default, is our default. We will go to the default. And one of the reasons I say that is it was our default from the beginning. Let's go all the way back for a moment to Genesis chapter 3. We all know what happened in Genesis chapter 3. Satan is talking to Adam and Eve in the form of the serpent, and he's trying to catch him, and he says, hey, has God said you can't eat from any of the trees in the garden? And Eve responds, no. God says, we can eat of the tree from the garden. But of the tree that's in the center of the garden, we cannot eat, nor can we touch it. Uh-oh. Did you hear that? Did you hear it? A few verses earlier, we can see what God said about that tree. And He says, you will not eat from the fruit. But interestingly enough, God never said anything about not touching it. From the very beginning, our default was to add rules. And what do these rules do? The rules do when they're kind of convinced and they touch the fruit and nothing bad happens, They begin to distrust God. But they're not, you know, they distrust His Word. But the only thing that didn't happen was their add-on. It wasn't God's Word, because when they ate, they saw that God was true to His Word. But that's what happens. In all honesty, all legalism is, it's a form of idolatry. Because we're elevating human rules, what is created by man, above to what is divine. And I honestly believe it's this kind of legalism that our spiritual, not religious, friends are arguing against. They don't like all that. And in a sense, they're right. But unfortunately, what they do is they are putting this, and they're saying these extra rules, this legalism is inherent to religion. But they're wrong. It's inherent to being human. And they've got it too. So religion becomes their scapegoat, because they don't see their own legalism in them. And unfortunately, our spiritual but religious folks, friends, in attempting to avoid legalism, they fall into another error, which they think is just being spiritual. And we'll look to that now. So if we look down in verses 14 through 23... we'll return briefly here to Jesus and His teaching. He has just called out the Pharisees and the scribes for their hypocrisy based on their legalism, their religiosity, and that they had created man-made rules, and they'd made these rules more important than God's law. And then Jesus turns and He addresses the crowd. And so He speaks to them a parable and attacking the Pharisees' teaching directly. And He says to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." Now, He spoke this in a parable, and it's interesting. Jesus liked to speak in parables. Why did Jesus speak in parables? Well, it's great. What's great about the Gospel of Mark is He tells us. He tells us back in chapter 4, why did Jesus use parables? And He said to His disciples, "To you has been granted the secret to the kingdom." So He's going to tell them, but He says, "For those outside, everything's in parables, so that they may see and not perceive, that they may indeed hear and not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." He's quoting Ezekiel here, and He's saying, just like the people in Ezekiel's time, if you will not have ears to hear, you won't hear if you're rebellious. Or it's Jesus. It's amazing how God in His providence brings this about. But we talked about this in the Heidelberg Catechism questions, didn't we? Jesus is just using the keys of the kingdom. It's fascinating how God, I didn't know about that, but how God providentially brings these ideas together. So Jesus teaches this parable. Then He goes into the house with His disciples. And as was common after this, the disciples asked Him, What do you mean? And Jesus would explain to them, because to them it had been given the secrets. But Jesus begins with a rebuke, and I like that. He says, "Are you also without understanding?" And you know, when we get to the end, I think we'll see that this rebuke is kind of fitting. But we'll get to that later. So what Jesus says, He says, hey, the source of defilement is not the food. And it's not eating with unclean or not ritually pure hands. The source of your defilement is in you. It's in your heart. It's your very self. The real defilement is not physical. It's spiritual. It's moral. Jesus is saying this whole dietary system, the custom of Israel, not to mention all these man-made rules, is worthless to produce righteousness. And the dietary laws were never meant to produce righteousness. The dietary laws were part of God's Word, but they weren't for righteousness. They were for this ethnic separation. But Jesus is bringing a new covenant, isn't He? And in this new covenant, that exclusion's going away. Gentiles are coming in. Interesting, in the very next section of Mark, we're going to see an example of that, when Jesus has an interaction with a Syrophoenician woman. The separation is going away. So the issue that Jesus brings up is in fact spiritual. So in a sense, our spiritual, not religious people, again, have got a little bit right. But Jesus is not necessarily supporting what they're saying. Because, you see, spiritual but not religious people seem to believe that being spiritual means, you know, we're doing away with the religion. We're doing away with the laws. We're doing away with rules. And we're doing away with all of them. It's not required. It's not part of being spiritual. But when we look at what Jesus is saying, is that what he's saying? I don't think so, because he goes on to list this long list of defilements. He says, this is what's in you, people. This is what's in you. Evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, fullness. That's in your spirit. So if you're being spiritual, it's there. And since he's saying it's defilement, obviously it's against some of God's law. So there's still a place for God's law, which is what the spiritual but not religious attributed to religion. There's still a rule in the spiritual life. See, what the error of the spiritual from not religious people have, and the error even of the Pharisees, in a sense, the error many people can fall to, is first of all, they create a false dichotomy, as though there was a conflict between being religious and being spiritual. I mean, there was a time, wasn't there, when those words were kind of synonymous, weren't they? If you're religious, you're spiritual. Somehow they've created this conflict. Now, I think maybe I'm being generous to the spiritual but not religious, but, you know, I think one of their main stands could be against this religious, this legalism that we often see, even among evangelicals. There is legalism. They seem to be against that. I mean, even Jesus seemed to be against that. But the problem with that, and the problem with a lot of others sometimes, they go so far away from the legalism, they end up in what's called antinomianism. Okay? Anti being against, nomian from the Greek nomos meaning law, against the law. So in an effort to escape legalism, they head to antinomianism. And it really, if you've looked at any antinomians from history, that you'll see that's the track they take. Sinclair Ferguson, who's ARP, by the way. And I can't do his voice. I wish I could. The antinomian by nature is a person with a legalistic heart. They become antinomian in reaction. They develop only a different view of the law, not a biblical one. See, so what happens is when we try to avoid, often when we try to avoid legalism, we run so far away, we say, we throw everything out. All law is bad. And we attribute that to religion, and that's what they're doing. But in honesty, what the antinomian may very well be doing is not as much antinomianism, it's autonomianism, right? Auto meaning self, right? They want to be a law unto themselves. They're just fooling themselves, we know that. Denying the God they know exists or defying his law that he is actually, according to Paul, has written in their heart. You see, because legalism and antinomianism are really just two sides of the same coin of autonomy. And while they think this wholesale removal of the law provides some sort of refuge in them, it doesn't. Because they're missing the point. They're missing the problem. Because the problem is not the law. The problem is not the rules. The problem is the heart. And their hearts remain unchanged. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying it's the fallen heart. The spirit of the person is the very source of the defilement. The law's not the issue. So there's no, because law is not the issue, there's no need to add more rules. Or there's no need to avoid it entirely. It's not the issue. The issue is the fallen heart with all those defilements, Jesus said, are in there. In fact, this antinomianism presents a complacent attitude against actually combating that sin, those defilements that exist in us. And that's what we're called to do, right? Put it to death. doesn't sound that, unfortunately, the spiritual non-religious have found the answer. But there is an answer. There is an answer. And the answer to legalism, the answer to antinomianism, well, it's the same answer. It's the same answer. But before I get to that, I want to bring up one more thing. Because I want to point out that I don't want anyone to think that I have spent the last, 30 minutes maybe, talking to those outside the church. You know? The spiritual, not religious. Because, based on their worldview, they're very unlikely to be here today. Or to hear this sermon. No, I'm speaking to you. I'm speaking to me. Because we can suffer from these same extremes. Moving back and forth from legalism to antinomianism. I mean, don't you feel it at times? Don't you feel the legalism at times? You know? I'm better than that guy, at least. At least I'm better than them. You see what they do? Or perhaps we start to think that perhaps, maybe just perhaps, some of those good things we do really do merit or contribute to our righteousness, as though Jesus isn't enough. That can creep in, can't it? Or perhaps sometimes we're just fed up. Oh, I'm just fed up with the rules, you know? I want to put them aside, you know? Some people say, come to Christ. You ever heard the come to Christ and all your problems will be solved? Does that work? No. In many ways, my life got really significantly more difficult when I came to Christ. But it was a lot better. Yeah, so sometimes we feel weighed down and if I could just put this away and just be spiritual. Do we feel like that? If that describes you, and it does me, I got to be honest, we need an answer. We need an answer both for our sinful tendencies and an answer to share. A share for those that are currently outside the church, the spiritual, not religious. They think they got it right. They don't. They need the answer too. And as I said, the answer to both errors, legalism and antinomianism, is the same. And it's obvious. When I say it, don't go look at me and say, duh. The answer is Jesus Christ. The answer is Jesus Christ. And that's probably, part of me thinks that might be part of the why Jesus gave his disciples a little bit of a rebuke. You know, they're asking, what's all this mean? And Jesus is probably thinking, and he sometimes says it at times, he says, hey, I'm the answer. I'm the answer to Pharisaical legalism. I'm the answer to the defilements in your heart, the antinomianism. I'm the answer. See, the legalists, the antinomians, they see the law as the problem. But sin and not the law is the root issue. And as we said, sin cannot be cured by adding regulations. It can't be cured by washing your hands. It can't be cured by finding loopholes in God's law. They only just deal with the external. They don't deal with the heart. It's only the grace that changes the heart. The grace we receive in our union with Jesus Christ. Remember, it's Jesus fulfilled the law. He did it perfectly. We don't have to. We can't anyway. It's Jesus who took all those sins, all those defilements that rest in our evil, fallen hearts. He took every one of them to the cross. And he's actually given us a new heart. And he's given us a helper in the Holy Spirit. So we can begin to use the law of God for its intended purpose for us as guide rails. So we can live the Christian life. The law still exists, and we Reformed call it the third use of the law. We have a good use of the law. But we remember, even in giving the law, Jesus never gives demands of Christian discipleship outside of himself. Outside of his saving work. You know, when I was thinking about this, I was thinking going back to when Jesus gives his the commission to the disciples. We call it the Great Commission. You know, what's he say? He says, all power and authority has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I commanded. Remember that? Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the earth. Isn't that interesting? He tells them, obey. He tells them, I want you to teach these people to obey. There is a law. But first, I want you to baptize them. Because when we're baptized into Christ's death, aren't we? So even in the commission, we're not asked to do anything outside of what Christ has already done for us. So we always need to look at the law, not like the spiritual, not religious. We need to look at the law and its demands on discipleness always, always, always through a lens of what Christ has done for us already. Our spiritual but not religious folks are struggling with legalism, and they're struggling with antinomianism, just as our first parents did in the garden, just as like we do from time to time. And they need the grace of Jesus Christ. And that's why we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. And then we also need to be ready. Ready when we encounter the spiritual but not religious to make a defense for the hope that is in us. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we are so thankful for this reminder. The reminder that your word always gives us, that it is not by our works. It is not by our works. For we cannot escape our sin. We cannot run away from it. We cannot define it out of existence. We cannot make more laws to try to tame it. We can only, Lord, run to the answer. And that answer is very near, Lord. The answer is Jesus Christ and the grace that he gives us. Lord, help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. And Lord, help us always to remember as we run our race with endurance that it was for the joy set before Jesus that he endured the cross on our behalf and is now seated at your very throne where he makes intercession for us. Oh, Lord, let us rejoice in that and focus on that this day and throughout the week until we come back to worship you again on your day. We ask these things in Jesus' name.